Now turn in our Bibles today over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And by the way, before I get started today, I want to apologize for a mistake I made in my message last week. I made the same mistake 2 weeks before that. That's the dumb part of this. I used the wrong reference. How many of you caught that? Jeremiah 33:3. Oh, two or three of you did. I know Melissa did. She called me on it right after the service. Dad, that was a wrong reference. supposed to be Isaiah 40:31, right? That we were talking about. I got those two mixed up. Anyway, I apologize for that. The dumb thing about that, I did it two times in a row. Every other service. And the other dumb thing about it is I actually had it wrong in my notes, if you can imagine that. So, oh well. I don't know if you noticed, but pastors' feet are made out of clay. Okay. All right. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3. I guess I better turn to it here. Peter chapter 3. I'm going to bring a message today that I didn't really want to bring very much. I'll have to be honest with you about it. I kind of wanted to shy away from it, do something else. The Lord seemed to kind of put his thumb on me. So, anyway, here we are. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving heed unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have everything in your word for life and godliness, for eternal life, and all the necessary things that we need to grow and become more Christ-like. And so, Lord, as we look at your word today, at this sometimes rather difficult issue, we pray that you would give us your mind, and Lord, help us to open our hearts to your word and be what and just follow what you have laid out for us in your word. We ask your Holy Spirit would speak to us now, and that you would have your way in each of our lives. Lord, help me now. Help me to speak only what you once said. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's come to my attention that there are some misunderstandings and maybe some rumors going around about what our attitude in our church is toward women and toward the wives specifically. And specifically, the issue seems to be who is responsible for the spiritual well-being of the wife? Is the husband responsible? Is the wife responsible herself? Who is responsible for the spiritual well-being of the wife? So we're going to talk about that today. So the title of the message is The Spiritual Responsibility of Women. As I said, this is not an easy subject for me to address. It's always a little uncomfortable. I'm not a woman, but at the same time, since we don't have women preachers, yeah, I guess it falls on me. So here we go. There's a term that has been used in our church quite a lot that I think has been grossly misunderstood. That is, the husband is the spiritual leader of the home. I think that needs explained. I think there needs to be some better understanding about that term. And so we need to look at who is responsible for the spiritual well-being of the wife. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." I would like you to notice one phrase. There's a lot in that verse. We're not going to try to give an in-depth study today on this whole passage that we read, but I would like to pick out one thought from this verse, and we will look at some other thoughts as we go along from this passage. But from this verse, notice the phrase, giving honor unto the wife. Giving honor unto the wife. In most of the world today, where Christianity is not known or not practiced, or practiced very little, or very few people maybe are Christians in certain nations, usually women are treated very poorly. And I think we understand that. If you know anything about Islam and how women are treated in that, it's not very good. Women are looked at as just something to be used, and it's kind of like a slave, almost like their dog. They have a very low opinion of women. And it's like that in most other religions throughout the world, except Christianity. Christianity has exalted women to a place of honor. And we need to start the message out today with that kind of an understanding. Women are to have a place of great honor. We have a lot of women in our church. And I want you ladies to know that you are honored by the rest of us. Amen? I want to hear some masculine amens. Amen. All right, good. So, giving honor unto the wife. The Bible gives a very honorable and important place in the economy of God for women. At the cross, we found that there was only one man there, one of the disciples. It was John. One of the disciples had betrayed Jesus. One of the disciples had deserted Jesus. And the other nine had fled and were hiding. But guess what? There were several women there at the cross. In Mark 15:40, we read Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome were all there at the cross. We also see that the women were the first ones at the tomb. In Mark 15:47, it says, "And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid." We also see that it was to a woman that Jesus first appeared after his resurrection. So we read there in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." We also notice that in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on the hall, what we call the Hall of Faith, there are many men mentioned there, but there are some women mentioned there too. We notice that Sarah is mentioned there as a very godly woman, a woman of faith. We also notice that Rahab is mentioned there, a woman of godly faith. By the way, who is Rahab? Huh? Yeah, Rahab the harlot. But what else was she? What was her nationality? She was a Canaanite. That's right. She had two strikes against her as far as Israel was concerned, didn't she? And yet God honored her as a woman of great faith. And we know the story of Rahab and how she turned to the Lord. We also see in the genealogy of Jesus that four women are mentioned. There is Tamar, there is Rahab again, and then there is Ruth, she's mentioned. And then, actually, there's five women. And then there is, not by name, but Bathsheba, mentioned as the wife of her who had been the wife of Uriah. And there was one other lady that was mentioned in the genealogy. Who was it? Well, this one's really obvious. Don't miss it. Anybody? Mary, that's right. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. All right. There are two books that are named after women in the Old Testament. The book of Ruth and the book of Esther. Ruth, by the way, is an interesting person. Now, who was she? What was her nationality? She was a Moabite. The Moabites were despised by the Israelites. The Moabites were idol worshippers. They even to the point of offering babies to their and human sacrifice to their god Chemosh. And yet Ruth came out of that, and she trusted the Jehovah God, the God of heaven, and turned complete about face and was completely converted. What a godly woman she was. Now, this is interesting. Ruth had two mother-in-laws. Wouldn't it be great to have two mother-in-laws? Huh? Now, there's a lot of mother-in-law jokes going around, and I don't believe any of them. I think they're a bunch of hooey, because I think all the mother-in-laws I know are great, you know. But she had two mother-in-laws. Now, we know about Naomi. Who was the other mother-in-law? Anybody know? Come on, you've been studying the genealogies here? Rahab, that's right. Rahab the harlot, the Canaanite. She was the mother of Boaz, and therefore the mother-in-law of Ruth. What an interesting story that is. And then the book of Esther, named after a woman. Esther saved her whole nation from genocide by what she did, you see. She was an important person. She was certainly an honorable woman. The Apostle John wrote a book, 2 John, and addressed it specifically to a lady, to the elect lady. Okay. We read in the book of Judges about the judge named Deborah. And there's another story that goes along with that, happened at the same time, about a woman who saved Israel from the Canaanites, the Canaanite oppression. She actually killed the leader of the Canaanite army, Sisera. Anybody know what her name was? Huh? Go ahead, say it. Jael, right? That's right. And now, how did she do that? Did she just come with a sword? No. This was very unique. She used milk and a tent peg. Right? Now, ladies, men, watch out if your wife has milk and a tent peg, okay? No. But she nailed him right to the tent floor, didn't she? And saved Israel that day. Elijah, during a time of famine and drought, after the brook dried up, and God told Elijah to go down to a widow in Zidon. 1 Kings 17:9. Rise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And you remember the story about that. And then we read in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, about where the idea of the prophet chamber came from. Now, a lot of churches today have what they call prophet chambers. And that idea came from right here. There was a woman who sustained the prophet Elisha on his journeys. He would come by her house. We read there in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick, and it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither." So that's where the prophet chamber came from. The idea of this great woman, the Shunammite woman. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was righteous before God. Jesus used the incident where a poor widow woman came and put in her two mites to teach about the importance of giving proportionately to our income. In John chapter 11, verse 5, the Bible tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We see that on two occasions there was women that came. One came and anointed the feet of Jesus. One came and anointed the head of Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that on Paul's missionary journeys, he came to Philippi, and the very first convert in Philippi was a lady by the name of Lydia, right? And she was a wealthy woman, probably single. And she, after she got saved and baptized that day, as a church began to form, she opened up her big home, luxurious home, to the church. And they held church there in her home. She was an important person there in Philippi. And when Paul went to Berea, in Acts 17:12, it says there that many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks. In Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchreae, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath, that she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also." Then we read in Romans chapter 16 and verse 6 about a lady by the name of Mary. There were several Marys in the Bible. We don't know which one this is, but it says, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, again, the Apostle Paul honors some women. And it says there, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." So, we see clearly from Scripture that women have a very important place in God's economy. And it is important for us to hold women in a high and honorable position in our Christian lives. I think we would all agree to that. Now, there are five questions that come up that need to be answered to clarify and need to be clarified from Scripture regarding the spiritual responsibility for our women, for our wives. Who is spiritually responsible for the well-being, spiritual well-being of our wives? Well, the first point I'd like to point out is that Responsibility is usually multiple. Okay? It is usually multiple. The natural man in us always wants to blame somebody else for our faults, don't we? For our sin. If we, and I've seen this so many, as a pastor, I see this all the time. Somebody does something bad and they're called on the carpet for it. And what do? They immediately blame somebody else. The husband will blame the wife. The wife will blame the husband. And it goes on and on like that. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? By the way, did you read this little name, the blame game in the bulletin? How many of you read that? A couple of you. Well, okay, not very many, so I'm going to read it to you. The blame game. This is an old story which tells of an Italian duke who went on board a galley ship. And as he passed the crew of slaves, he asked several of them what their offenses were. Every one laid the blame to someone else, saying his brother was to blame for or the judge was bribed. One sturdy young fellow said, "Sir, I'm justly in here. I wanted money and I stole it. No one is to blame but myself." The duke, on hearing this, seized him by the shoulder, saying, "You rogue, what are you doing here among so many honest men? Get you out of their company." And the young man was then set at liberty, while the rest were left to tug at the oars. I think it's a good story by Charles Spurgeon that tells that. But that's so realistic, isn't it? We want to blame somebody else. Now, as we, by the way, when we think about that, we're always wanting to blame somebody else. Let's not forget what the Bible says in Romans 1:8. Remember what that is? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Don't be blaming somebody else for your sin. But when we talk about multiple responsibility, we also need to look at this fact. Blame is not to be spread out so my accountability becomes smaller. Now, by that I mean, let's just say, a child grows up and he forsakes his faith and he goes away the world and so on. Now, he could blame his parents, couldn't he? Okay? And maybe his parents have some blame. All right? So what happens in a situation like this, in order to make him feel better, even though he accepts some of the blame himself, what he does is he says, "Well, I'm 50% to blame, and my parents are 50% to blame." Now, that might be good math, but that's not good theology, okay? The truth of the matter is, he is 100% to blame for his own behavior. And at the same time, the parents are also 100% to blame for their failure in raising that kid, okay? That's how we need to look at this. Usually, blame or usually responsibility falls on several people for a particular incident or particular failure. And the truth of the matter is, every one of those individuals, you don't divide that up so they all have a little bit of blame, they all have 100% blame. That's how we need to look at this, okay? Now I'll show you what I think you'll understand what I'm getting at here. So let's look at some scripture and let's just see, can more than one person be responsible for the spiritual well-being of an individual? And we're talking about wives specifically, but we have to broaden this a little bit to get this principle. So first of all, let's look at the personal responsibility of the individual. Every individual is absolutely, without any argument, responsible for their own behavior. Amen? If they're old enough to understand, and if they have a normal brain, you know, if they're not totally retarded, IQ of 10 or something, they are totally responsible for their own behavior, for their own actions. Amen? Now let's just see that, if that's what the Bible says. Turn to Romans chapter 14 and verses 10 through 12. Romans 14, 10 through 12. All right, it says there, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou act, set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What does all mean? We, it says we shall all stand. Now he's talking to Christians here, okay? He's saying every single believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that right? Amen? That's what it says. Okay. Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, here's the verse. Hang on to this. So then, every one of us, again, he's talking to Christians, it's us, and he's saying it's totally without any exception. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You see that? Listen, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a woman. I don't care if you're a kid, you're a teenager. You are directly accountable to God. One day, every one of us. You kids are in this row right here. I'm gonna take exception to Amos over here because he's pretty young yet. But the rest of you. You kids over here, except for the little ones, of course. The kids back there, except for the ones that are too young. Your kids, if they're old enough. Okay. The all of our kids back. All of you. Kids. Every single going to stand before God someday and answer for yourself. You understand that? Your mommy and your daddy can't get saved for you. Do you understand that? Your mommy and daddy, you can't blame them because you didn't grow as a Christian. Do you understand that? You have a responsibility yourself to grow as a Christian. You have a responsibility yourself to get saved. You have a responsibility yourself for your relationship with God. Do you understand that? Do we all understand that? Amen? All right, I want to get that, make that crystal clear today. There's absolutely personal responsibility for every single believer before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? The Bible's clear on that. The wife, she must give account of herself to God. She must give account for her salvation. She must give account for her sanctification. She must give account for her spiritual growth. She must give account for her own spiritual well-being. And she must give account for her own obedience to the Word of God. Amen? I want to make that crystal clear. Now, let's talk about, we've talked about personal responsibility. Let's for a minute talk about pastoral responsibility, okay? I'm trying to show you how there is multiple responsibility in each of our lives, okay? There is pastoral responsibility. If you look at Hebrews with me, chapter 13, verse 17, if you want to turn there quickly. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Excuse me. It says there, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Who watches for your souls? Well, the pastor does. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Listen, every single member of this church, I am responsible for your spiritual well-being as your pastor. That is an awesome load. I want to tell you that. And I know sometimes I fail in that. And I'm going to stand before God someday, and God's going to say, why didn't you do this? Or why didn't you do that? And I'm going to be personally responsible for how you grow in the Lord and how you're doing spiritually. Okay? But that does not take away your personal responsibility yourself. Make no mistake about it. I am 100% responsible for you, but you are also 100% responsible for yourselves. Okay? Understand that? Y'all with me? Okay. What about a father's responsibility of his children? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Nurture and admonition simply means discipline and teaching of the Lord. Okay? Fathers have that responsibility before God to do that for their children. Now, I've got to admit, a lot of fathers fail in this. And they're going to stand and be held accountable for how well or how badly they perform this for their children. But again, every single child is going to stand before God himself and give an account for himself. Whether your father does what he is supposed to do spiritually in your life or not, you are still responsible yourself. Do you understand that? I keep saying that, but I really want to get this across today, okay? Okay. What about a mother's responsibility? Well, to this, I think we could turn to an example from Scripture about the life of Timothy. Now, we read in Acts chapter 16, and verse 1, it says, "Then came he to Derbe," the Apostle Paul, "to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus," that's the Greek name for Timothy, "the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek." So here we have a woman who is a godly woman, a believer, and she had a son named Timothy, but Timothy's father was probably an unbeliever. Okay, it says, but he was a Greek, which would indicate that his father still was in the pagan Greek religions. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 we read, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that in thee also." So what happened then in Timothy's upbringing in his life? Well, his grandmother, who was a believer, Lois, and his mother Eunice, also a believer, were diligent in teaching and training young Timothy in the ways of the Lord without the help of a father. Without the help. Now, we don't know anything about the father other than he was a Greek. But apparently, the father was either not there most of the time, or at least he was absent in spirit. He didn't care what was happening. At least there's apparently no interference on his part with the teaching of the grandmother and the mother of young Timothy. Okay? Now, he may have died when Timothy was young. We don't know. But there is no basic influence from him in the story at all. So then we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "And that from a child," speaking of Timothy again, "thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." So his grandmother and mother were diligent in teaching him the Word of God from the time he was tiny. By the way, it's interesting here that word child is the same word that's used for an infant. I mean, they start early, okay? You can't start too early with your kids, okay? You say, oh, they don't understand anything. They might understand more than you think. And besides that, even if they don't understand it, you'll be getting in the right kind of habit of teaching them, see? Because one day they're going to understand. So this is what his grandmother and mother did. But then we see Paul comes onto the scene. Maybe while Timothy is a teenager. Most likely, Timothy was about a teenager. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." Well, so in other words, Paul had a great deal of input into young Timothy in training him, teaching him in the faith, and helping mentoring him to become the godly preacher that Timothy became. So we see here that from this example that even if the father is absent, maybe he's totally absent, maybe he's emotionally absent, maybe he's spiritually absent from the home. Okay? Doesn't matter. The responsibility falls on the wife. You see that? It's from this illustration. Ladies, if your husband is a jerk, sloughing off and not taking care of the spiritual needs of your children, you have a responsibility to step in. Okay? That's right. As long as he doesn't cause you a lot of grief and problems, and I don't want to address what to do in that situation. But for the most part, an unbelieving husband or a husband that is not following God and doesn't want anything to do with the spiritual well-being of the kid, most of the time they just leave it up to the wife. Wives, go for it. There's an open door there, you know. And you, not only is there an open door there, but you have a responsibility in that situation if the husband is a shirker, okay? And we see that from the example here of Timothy. Now, let's look at another type of responsibility. Let's talk about governmental responsibility for a minute. Now, the government has no responsibility as far as the spiritual or the theological well-being of its citizenry. Otherwise, we'd have a church state. But the government does have a responsibility for the moral protection of its citizenry. Okay? Now, by moral protection, what are we talking about? Sustaining life, for example. Justice, and such things as that. Okay? And we read there in Romans chapter 13 about that. So turn, if you would, to Romans 13 for a minute. Romans 13, I'm going to have to hurry. Verses 1 through 5. Romans 13, 1 through 5. It's a familiar passage, you know. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Underline that. "But to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he," that's the government now, "is the minister of God to thee for," what does it say? "For good." That's moral goodness is what that is. That's life. liberty and the pursuit of happiness, if you want to call it that. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God to revenge and to execute wrath upon him, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore he must needs be subject not only for wrath, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So we see there, the purpose of government is to protect the citizenry against immoral actions, okay? Evil, in other words. Let's talk about abortion for a minute. Now, the mother who aborts her baby, is she responsible for that to God? She absolutely is, isn't she? That's personal responsibility, isn't it, right there? Okay. But maybe the child's father has encouraged her to get an abortion. Then is he responsible? Yes. Yes, he is. Maybe her grandparent, or maybe the baby's grandparents, have encouraged her to get an abortion. Are they responsible? Yes. Maybe a friend has come alongside her and said, "Oh, you need to get an abortion. You know, you need to get rid of this thing." And so on. Is that friend responsible? Yes. And obviously, the abortionist is responsible. No question there, right? But I'm going to tell you who else is responsible. Our government is responsible for allowing, for legalizing abortion for the last 45 years. Amen? Isn't that right? Our government is responsible. Now, you all nod your head and say amen to that. But I want to know something. There is a ballot measure that's going to be on the Oregon ballot this November, in a few weeks. They finally got enough signatures. I think it took 3 or 4 years to get this through, to get enough signatures in Oregon to get it on the ballot. The ballot measure is to stop the state funding for abortion in the state of Oregon. Okay, so far Oregon is such a liberal state, and we've been paying for abortions right along. Finally, we have an opportunity to make our voice heard. Now, you're going to get a ballot in the mail. How many of you are registered voters? Okay, quite a few of you. In Oregon? You're not even in Oregon. What are you listening for? You're in Washington. Okay. But anyway, when we get a ballot in the mail, and we throw it aside, just midterm elections, not very important. We don't bother to vote. I want to tell you something. For every abortion that is paid for by the state of Oregon from now on, you who do not cast a ballot are responsible. Amen? You better vote. Okay. I hope you all will. So do you see the multiple responsibility that we have before God? So many different ways. What about the husband's responsibility? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 starting with verse 25. Classic passage on husband and wife and Christ and his church. Ephesians 5:25. There are two illustrations given here. One is the relationship of Christ and his church, and the other is our care of our own bodies. And we see that in these verses. So verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So here the illustration is of what Christ is doing in the church. He's purifying the church. He's sanctifying the church. He's causing the church to grow in him. And likewise, the husband has a responsibility before God to do that for his wife. Yeah, do you understand that? I'm not saying that she doesn't have a responsibility for her own Christian growth. But I'm saying there is a dual responsibility here. You understand that? Okay, good. Then it goes on to say, verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And that goes on. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And so we all nourish and cherish our own bodies. We have a sore, a sliver, or whatever, we go after it. We work on it. We want to, you know, get that taken care of. And likewise, the husband has that responsibility for his wife. Okay. Even though she has the personal responsibility herself. All right. Now, here's kind of a twist on all this. Do you realize, according to the Scripture, that not only is the husband responsible for the wife, for her spiritual well-being, but you know what? The wife is also responsible for the husband's spiritual well-being. Ah. You say, whoa, I never heard that before. Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, this whole chapter is about the marriage relationship. And here in verse 16, he's talking about if one of the marriage partners is an unbeliever. And we could look at that as saying, well, an unbeliever never trusted Christ. Or we could, I suppose we could even say, a very backslidden Christian. Don't know. But at least he's an unbeliever. Okay. And so it says there, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Probably, obviously, an unbeliever. So here we have a dual responsibility, the husband being responsible for the salvation of his wife, the wife being responsible for the salvation of her husband by her behavior. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 3, didn't we? How that she can do that. How she is responsible for the salvation of her husband. Likewise, ye wives, be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wife. A wife who is godly and submissive to her husband and follows the word of God and a sweet Christian lady is going to affect that unsaved husband. And therefore, her behavior, how she acts in the home, her subjection to her husband, all those things have to do with her responsibility for the salvation of her husband, even though he himself is directly responsible to God. Okay? That make sense? So the second question, that was just the first question. The rest of this will go quicker. The second question is, does authority and responsibility go together? And that's kind of a tricky question. I would have to answer that question by saying that usually it goes together. Usually it does. There is one exception that we just now talked about. The wife does not have the authority over the husband, okay, according to Scripture. However, she does have a responsibility for her husband getting saved by her behavior. So we do see an exception to that there. But generally, when there is responsibility, there needs to be authority. When there's authority, there needs to be responsibility. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 again, talking about the pastor's responsibility, it says, there are three words there in the first part of this this verse that all show us that there is authority there. Obey them, okay, that's obey, that's one. Obey them that have the rule, that's two, over you, and submit, there, three. Three times it shows us that the pastor has a degree of authority here in spiritual matters. For they watch for your souls that as they that must give account. So the responsibility and the authority go together, there you see. We also see that's true with personal responsibility. We see that every one of us have authority over ourselves. You know that? Because we're free agent. God has given us the ability and the right, if you want to call it that, to make free choices. That we can choose, for example, you chose today to come to church, but you could have chose not to. So you have the authority over what you do, don't you, in that sense? Okay? So, but at the same time, you are responsible for what you do, you see. Now, you know, we see that clearly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But so we have personal, we may have personal authority to make choices, but we are at the same time responsible to God for those choices. Okay, now we come down to the question, who is responsible for the growth of the wife? I think we've already answered that question pretty much. It is multiple responsibility. But the husband has responsibility. The wife herself has a responsibility for it. And the pastor of the church has responsibility for it too. The Apostle Paul said, have not I power to lead about a wife? What's he saying? He's saying that the leader of the spiritual leader has the authority and the responsibility to help lead not only the husbands but the wives at the same time, you see. I'm not saying that I'm going to come into your home and tell your wife what to do, okay? I'm not doing that, okay? I don't want to get shot. but when you come to church and I preach a sermon like this, what am I doing? I'm doing just that. See? I'm doing just that. I'm telling you what the Word of God says about women and about the spiritual responsibility that for those women. A lot of times, a pastor will fail. And I've seen this over and over again. But the women are still responsible. And by the way, the men are responsible too. If I fail you as your pastor and you decide, oh, phooey, on this Christianity stuff, guess what? Not just me. You got to answer to God for that too. Okay. 100%, by the way. If, ladies, if your husband is a shirker and a jerk and has nothing to do with your spiritual well-being and won't lead you spiritually at all, and you just decide, well, that's how it is. I guess I'll just have to be a mediocre Christian. You know what? You're going to stand, answer to God for that attitude someday. Because you have a personal responsibility for your own growth. Whether your husband does what he is supposed to do or not. Okay, here's another question. Where should a wife put her trust and her hope? This is a big question. Now, it is important for church members to have some trust in their pastor. I agree with that. But it needs to be to a degree. You know what? Pastors will disappoint you. And if you put all your trust and hope in your pastor, you better watch out. I'm not planning on disappointing you, but I could. I could. Likewise, ladies, if you put all of your trust and hope in your husband, he might disappoint you. And that happens a lot, doesn't it? Well, ladies, don't quit nodding your head because you're giving yourself away. But, you know, that does happen. And you're responsible yourself. You're responsible for your trust in the Lord. And your hope must be in the Lord. You know, that is where our ultimate hope must lie. These, like I said, my feet are made out of clay. Nathan, your feet are made out of clay. You could disappoint your wife. I hope not. Derek, you could disappoint your wife. But your wife and your wife still stand accountable to God for their own spiritual condition. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, from our text, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible," talking about women, "even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women," get this now, "the holy women also who trusted in God," not in their husband. You know, I often wonder about Sarah. Abraham messed up a few times, didn't he? Huh? Lied about his wife, even talked his wife into going along with it. I wonder, after the first time that happened and it started happening again, I wonder if she thought, "Oh boy, here we go again. Man, I can't trust this guy." Huh? I wonder if she started thinking that way. Maybe she did. She still submitted to him. She still was a godly wife. Now, she tried to have trust in her husband. But ultimately, her trust had to be in the Lord. See? And so it says here, holy women. This is talking about Sarah here, too, as an example. Holy women also who trusted in God. You know, that word trusted there is an interesting word. If you look in your, if you have a Scofield Bible and you look in your margin there, it says hope. And so that word's kind of used interchangeably there. Trust and hope. There was a family that stayed with us for a while, a few years back. And one of the biggest problems that family had was that the husband was continually making promises to his wife that he couldn't keep. And I can't say it was all his fault, because a lot of times she would prod him to make promises. You know, ladies, you got to be careful about that. You prod your husband to make a promise to you, don't be surprised if it doesn't come true, okay? Because you're trying to build your hope in your husband then, instead of in the Lord. See? You keep your hope in the Lord. Anyway, this went on for a while, and it happened over and over again. And then she'd be disappointed, and she was upset, and oh, it was terrible. And so we read that in Proverbs 13:12, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." And you don't want your wife to have a sick heart. Husbands, don't make promises you can't keep. Don't give her false hopes. But remember, ladies, your hope ultimately has to be in the Lord. Nowhere else. There's one other point I want to make. I'm skipping over some of this. I'm out of time. And the question comes, what about women in the church? What should be the position of women in the church? We've already read quite a few things in our introduction about how the women served and helped in the church, helped the Apostle Paul and others. And they're godly women. And the church needs godly women. But there are certain things that women are not to do in a church, and there are certain things that they should do. But I hesitate on this one because this is not politically correct. Okay? In fact, I'm going to tread on top of feminism for a minute. Okay? Can I do that? Okay. But I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. And I'll let you come to pretty much your own conclusions. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 34 through 35. I'll just read these to you quickly. You can look them up later if you want. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shame for women to speak in the church. So, like I say, that's not very politically correct, is it? And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 11 through 14, it says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, a couple of things I want to point out about that last verse there. Adam was not deceived. You know what? Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He was a rebel. You know, God had told him exactly what not to do. And he knew exactly that he was going against God. He was a rebel. Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived, she was deceived by the devil. She was tricked. There's no doubt about it. But I want to tell you something, ladies. Listen to this. Even if you're deceived, you still are accountable to God for that. Do you know that? And look what it says there. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. It's still sin. Ladies, wives, God has given you a husband. And hopefully he's a godly husband who will help you not to be deceived. Okay? Because it's easier for ladies to be deceived than men. That's a fact. A biblical fact. Okay? And because of that, God has placed a husband as the head of the home. And God has given him a special responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the home. And again, not every husband will take that, and some are jerks. But this is what God's perfect plan is for the husband to be the head of the home and to be careful that the wife is not deceived by things, because she's more easily deceived. He has, therefore, a responsibility to protect his wife from being deceived so that she doesn't have to stand before God someday and answer for that sin. Do you see that? So he has a responsibility there too. Well, I hope this has been helpful. I don't know. I would have chosen to preach on something else if I had a choice. I had another sermon I was thinking about preaching on, but God just wouldn't let me do it. Maybe next week. Let me just say this in closing. Doesn't matter who you are, young person, wives, husbands, doesn't matter who you are, you're going to stand before God and you're going to answer to God for yourself. Make no mistake about that. This is serious business. How is it going to be when you stand before God? If you're not saved today, you're not going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to stand before God at the great white throne of judgment, where all the lost are judged and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And your mommy and your daddy are your husband, they can't stand there for you. You're all alone. All alone. Likewise, all of us who are believers, as we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to stand there alone. You're not going to be able to say, oh, it was my mama's fault, or my daddy's fault, or my husband's fault. No. God's going to say, no, it was your fault. It was your fault. It was your responsibility. And you will be judged accordingly. That's it. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would just bless the invitation time. Help us, Lord, to do business with you. Lord, help us to really get a grasp on these principles of responsibility before God. Help us to really understand this and clear this up, these misunderstandings that we see floating around. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Derek?